There we go. Okay, we're all set up here to get into the sermon. I want to start by talking about the general subject of a covenant. If you look up the dictionary, you'll find a definition along these lines, a formal binding agreement or a compact. And usually it means an agreement between two parties where both pledge or promise to do certain things, and sometimes it's conditional, sometimes it's unconditional. But biblically, it may refer to a promise from God, and it may be, again, conditional or unconditional. And so when you start thinking about covenants in that respect, then you might say that the first covenant in recorded history was between God and Adam and Eve. And so what I'm going to do today, if you want a title for the sermon, it's going to be Covenants Part 1. So I'm going to get into some of the covenants that are in the Bible and discuss them and their interrelation, and hopefully bring up a few things perhaps you may not have thought about in terms of some of the various covenants in the Bible. And so the place that I want to start is the covenant with Adam and Eve. Now, you know, God, in making covenants, and he's made a lot of covenants. You look at, there's quite a few covenants in the Bible. So you can say, well, God's kind of a deal maker. He lays out a deal. You do this, I'll do that. And he's worked with individuals and nations throughout history. In this particular case, with Adam and Eve, we'll look at just a couple of verses here in Genesis 1. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." But notice there's a conversation going on here. Let us make man in our image. So here, God the Father and the Word, who was later to become Jesus Christ, are having a discussion. And they come to an agreement. Let's do this. So they were in agreement on this. And then continuing in verse 28 of Genesis 1, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So here, God is now making a covenant, you might say, with Adam and Eve, and said, "I'm giving you dominion over everything. You, as the first representatives of humankind, are going to rule this planet that I've set up for you." And so he started out with the covenant in that regard. But, you know, there was a clause. It was a covenant that was not unconditional. When we look over in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Okay, so there are some strings attached, some conditions. And so you think about it, it sounds like a pretty good deal. They had the Garden of Eden, had all these trees, all this fruit, everything was kind of taken care of, and they had one condition there, that they not eat of a certain tree. And now, it's obvious that these trees in the Garden of Eden did produce fruit. There were trees there, they produced fruit, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil itself produced fruit. But what was the purpose of these two trees? In particular, this mention, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God told him, okay, you can eat of all the trees. Help yourself. And he didn't exclude the tree of life, did he? He said, there's one. There's one you cannot eat, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He only forbid that tree. Now, obviously, what's going on here, and I'll quote Larry Salyer from the Life, Hope, and Truth article, where he was talking about the Garden of Eden and the two trees and this agreement between Adam and Eve and God. Evil was not in the fruit itself, but in the choice to eat it. Now, that's where the evil came. God said no. They said yes. It was a choice between obeying God's laws or ignoring God's authority. Now, kind of put yourself in the position of Adam and Eve. It's almost impossible to kind of think, how do they feel? How were they thinking? Because they didn't experience pretty much anything that all of us have experienced. You know, they didn't go through a childhood of growing up and learning how to do things. They were created as adults. Obviously, God had to have programmed into them a lot of things, like how to walk, how to chew, talk, how to communicate, all these kinds of things. He had to create that. They didn't learn it growing up. You know, they were there. And so it was, how do you put yourself in that kind of position? The only thing I can think of that might be somewhat similar might be when the saints are resurrected and suddenly find themselves in spiritual bodies in God's kingdom. How do you imagine what that is going to be like? It's almost impossible to. But, they were there, and God was obviously training them, teaching them. And so he's saying, look, don't do this. They decided to do that. They made the choice. And, of course, that changed the destiny of mankind. Quoting Larry Salyer from his article in Life, Hope, and Truth again, he writes, it is evident that the tree did not contain any knowledge at all, referring to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Rather, the very act of eating from it was a choice to trust in themselves, though in reality they were enslaving themselves to Satan, the devil. So we have a metaphor here, along with being in the Garden of Eden, it represented a lot more than just not eating a fruit or eating a fruit. It represented whether you were going to obey God or not. So they broke the covenant. You know, obviously they must have agreed to it because they were there, they were doing the things, but something happened there. You know, I talked about it in my sermons on self-deceit. Eve was deceived, and that was the beginning. Adam played along with the wife. You know, so a lot of things were going on there. But what about the other side of this deal, the other tree? What about the tree of life? And the Bible says that there were a lot of trees in the garden, including the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you can eat of all the trees. So he didn't say they could not eat of the tree of life. Now, me and my carnal mind, putting myself in Adam's face, place, I'm going straight to the tree of life, grabbing that fruit, gobbling it down, and say, great, now I've solved all my problems. Maybe they didn't quite understand the significance of the tree of life, because there's lots of stuff going on there. I don't know. But maybe they didn't even know which was the tree of life. Yeah, maybe that was something they had to figure out, they had to learn about. Certainly they did metaphorically, have to learn what the tree of life was. But what about the tree of life? Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here related to life and the tree of life, and what it means. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So life, and of course, John is referring here not just to physical life, he's referring to eternal life. And of course, that's what the metaphorically the tree of life is talking about, eternal life. But it's spirit. Then in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, so here's some more about what life, eternal life, is about. And then there's several verses that talk about a tree of life. In Proverbs 3 and verse 18, she in this case is referring to wisdom, as you read from the previous verses. She, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happier are all who retain her. You know, so we see it's described as a tree of life, wisdom. And then Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And so here we see more descriptions of the you might say the characteristics of the tree of life. Now you think about the tree of life. What would have happened if they had eaten of the tree of life? You know, we know if they had, once you eat of the tree of life, then you've been granted God's true knowledge of right and wrong and reliance on God on how to live. You know, that's basically what we're talking about here, is the tree of life. But let's look at a few more scriptures here. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. It kind of makes you wonder a little bit about Adam and Eve. You know, we hope, we look forward to a future. Adam and Eve were looking towards a future. And they were learning about what that future was. God was teaching them through his word. And you wonder, well, I wonder if they got a little impatient. Maybe they didn't feel like they were getting there fast enough. And perhaps got a little bit impatient. But, you know, think about it. I've often wondered what it would be like to have been in Judah at the time of Jesus Christ and actually to hear him teach. But what would it have been like to be in the Garden of Eden with the Word of God and develop a personal relationship with the Word? That would be, you know, it seemed like, well, that's even a step up. You're not communicating with a physical human being, as Christ was at that time, but by the Word in full spiritual form. That's what they were doing there. It's hard to think about how that would be. But they knew nothing else, so it seemed normal to them. It would seem anything but normal to us. Look at Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Now, so we see all these things that talk about a tree of life. That, like, these are some components of what the tree of life represents. But then there's some specific references in Revelation 2 to the tree of life. Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's a criteria here is that you've got to do something to eat of the tree of life. And then in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So again, it's expressing, there's some conditions. You want to eat of the tree of life, there are some conditions. Now, back to Adam and Eve then. What are the components, metaphorically, you might say, of the tree of life? What was God trying to communicate to them that they didn't quite see? From what we read, in other words, what defines the tree of life? Well, God gave us some answers. He said life is spirit. So the Holy Spirit is part of the tree of life. The Word of God is part of the tree of life. The way is a part of the tree of life. And this, you think about all these are components of the tree of life. The truth is a part of the tree of life. Based on these scriptures we just read, true wisdom, if you take and hold it, is the tree of life, a part of the tree of life. Then the fruit of righteousness and a wholesome tongue are all part of the tree of life. As we look at this list, then we can ask, we're talking about a covenant here. So what was God really giving when he says, okay, I'm going to give something here? Well, okay, he's giving dominion, but he's giving a lot more than that. He was giving an opportunity to eat of the tree of life. That was the real thing there. And so what did they have to do? What did they have to do? We look at this list here. The Holy Spirit. Did God give Adam and Eve the Holy Spirit? Doesn't say he did. Let's make it personal. When God first called you, did he immediately give you the Holy Spirit? He didn't, did he? Now, he began to work with you, and so in that sense, the God's Spirit was with you, but it was not yet in you until you repented and were baptized. Now, so the Spirit, God was using that Spirit to begin to open your mind, but it was not in you yet. He hadn't given it to you, as signified by baptism. So was he doing the same thing with Adam and Eve, working through his Spirit to teach them? The word of God, that's obviously, he was teaching them God's way. Isn't that what he did with each of us? As he was calling, he began to show us God's way, began to teach us, to lead us, to guide us in a certain way. And the way, the word of God defined the way. But the problem many people have is they see the words of God as just laws and not a way of life. And so God was defining to Adam and Eve, it's not just keeping some laws, it's a way of life. You've got to live it. And then the truth. Come to know the truth. You come to get true wisdom. All these things are part of our calling. They're like, almost like steps, a progression. We begin to learn the way. We begin to understand the truth. And as a result of that, we begin to come under true wisdom and knowledge. And that's the growth. And the fruit of righteousness then becomes a result. So what is the path to the tree of life? You must overcome. They had to overcome. Do the commandments. You know, those are the basic paths of the tree of life. I'll get ahead of myself a minute here. But, you know, but here's a question. Did they even know which was the tree of life? Did they even know? Like I say, if I was there, put myself, I'd run and grabbed it immediately. It was one of the trees. They had to grow and learn. You know, the metaphorically again, we were called, we didn't know the tree of life. We began to learn what the tree of life really was and is, and what its promise is, eternal life. But it's a learning process. It's a growing process. So that covenant with Adam and Eve was a two-way covenant, and they failed. They failed the test. They broke the covenant. And so God put them out of the Garden of Eden, and then he put up angels because he didn't want them to come back in and eat the tree of life. You know, if we think about our own conversion process, you know, we go through all these steps, and then what's the last step? Well, it's not quite the last step. The next to the last step in our conversion process is to repent and be baptized. You know, be baptized. Then we have the Holy Spirit in us. And then it's a question of continuing to overcome until the time that we are changed from physical to spiritual. Now, so that was their process was similar, but it was in such different circumstances. But it was an agreement, a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve that didn't work out because of Adam and Eve did not realize what God was trying to teach them. They didn't learn, and they made a choice. You know, God made it clear to that they had a choice. And they made a bad choice. All right, well, let's move on to the Noachian covenant. That's another covenant. You know the story of the flood. Everybody's killed except Noah and his immediate family, his three sons and their wives. They save enough animals to repopulate the earth again with both humans and animals. And after it was over, God made a covenant. It's found in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 11. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And so that's an unconditional covenant. He didn't say, okay, if you and your descendants do certain things, then I won't wipe you off the earth again. I won't flood it again. But be careful. That dam could break. You know, that's not that kind of covenant. He just said, "I'm not going to do this." Now, I find this covenant particularly interesting because, you know, we find scriptures that say, there's no way we as human beings are going to really perceive and understand the mind of God. God is so far out there compared to where we are in our minds that it's almost impossible to comprehend, but every now and then he gives us a little insight into what he's thinking, what's going on in God's mind. And he does here in this case. After the flood was over, the waters receded, they opened the ark, they came out of the ark. The first thing, or one of the first things, that Noah did was set up an altar and offer sacrifice to God. And this was before this particular promise was made. But we find that that as that sacrifice was made, we see the response of God back in Genesis 8 and verse 21. In Genesis 8:21, it says, "Then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart," now notice, he said in his heart. He didn't say this to Noah. This was what God was thinking. This was his mindset as he was there and he saw the sacrifice. And you know, he didn't want to destroy the whole world. But he didn't have any choice. You know, things had gotten so bad, he just needed to restart. And so so he says in his heart, he's thinking this, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done." Now he says, yeah, they're bad. They're going to be bad again. There's going to be tons of problems. But I'm not going to do this again. Now, remember when I was growing up back in the 50s, different time, but some of you are old enough to remember those days. I remember talking to my parents about this. Something in Sunday school triggered their minds, and I said, and in the 50s, the mindset of, I think particularly of children, young people, in the 50s was, are we going to die? Because nuclear bombs were exploding everywhere. You know, not just the two that were dropped in the war, but after the war, it seemed like for a while there, every couple of months, the United States was dropping a bomb or exploding a nuclear weapon out in the desert somewhere or out in an atoll on the Pacific. And then Russia was doing the same thing and exploding bombs. And so people were worried. And they started building bomb shelters. And there was a period there when people were building bomb shelters against a nuclear attack. It was a kind of a scary time for children at that time. Because there were these commercials, you know what you do in a nuclear attack. There was actually you hide under your desk and you cover your head. And they actually were showing a film of that to students in elementary schools about what to do in case of a nuclear attack. You know, so it was a scary time. And I asked my parents, "Is God going to destroy the world?" And, you know, their answer was that, he's not going to do it by flood, because that was the promise. But when we read this verse in Genesis 8 here, 8:21, it seems God was not just thinking, well, yeah, I won't destroy you by flood, but I may bomb y'all to smithereens. That wasn't his mindset. He was, no, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And we see that in the Olivet Prophecy, where he says mankind is going to reach that point that we felt so much back in the 50s when all this was new. Now we got nuclear weapons that are so much larger than anything that's being exploded in the 50s that is no comparison. Yet nobody's fretting about it. It's just something you learn to live with. But he said, unless he intervened to cut the time short, yeah, it would happen again. And so there's God's mindset. So he made a covenant with Noah and his descendants, which means us. We're some of his descendants, that he's not going to let that happen. It was an unconditional covenant. All right, so those are two early covenants. Now, before we go to the next one, let's look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That seared with a hot iron kind of suggests, that's kind of like you're thinking back to the people before the flood. They'd reached a point of being so seared that God said, well, I can't work with them now. They're going to have to die, and I'll resurrect them up in the on the last great day and then give them another chance. And, you know, so, but he has the plan. The plan is there. He understood the risk that mankind was taking. And he allowed mankind to have the free will to make those decisions. And in essence, except for those who are truly converted and then reject God, except for that group, and he's talking about people who depart from the faith, they're so seared that that's it for them. You know, they won't have another chance because they've had a fair chance. But fortunately, God, you know, has said, no, I'm not going to destroy it all again. And so if you've still got you. Matter of fact, some years ago, I was talking to a minister over there that lives in Pensacola, just before a hurricane was hitting. And I asked him, well, what are you going to do? Because it was hitting towards the Pensacola area. And he said, well, I got a member in the church who, when he bought his house, he found out that it had a bomb shelter on it. And said, we're going to go over and we're all going to be in the bomb shelter till the hurricane passes by. So those things actually have a use these days. And that's what he did. He spent a day in the bomb shelter until the hurricane passed over. But there's still some around, which was interesting. All right, well, let's go to the next one. And this is really the big one, the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant, the promises God made to Abraham. And one of the reasons I got into this sermon and started looking into the covenants was because of this. The new book that's just come out by the church, The United States and United States, Britain, and the Commonwealth in Prophecy. A significant portion of this book is talking about God's covenant with Abraham and the ramifications of that covenant. And so what I'll do here is I want to briefly go through what that covenant consists of, and at the same time, it's kind of like a book review of this booklet. I don't know about you, but before up until the feast, I had not read this booklet. Or actually, it's a book, not a booklet. I had not read it. You know, it came out not too long before the feast, and everything gets kind of busy towards the fall festival season, so I kind of flipped through it and said, hey, this looks interesting. But I didn't really look at it and start reading it until after the feast. And I said, I need to sit down and read through this. And it really wasn't written for us in the sense of those who have been in the church for a long time. You know, we've read other books on this subject. The biggest one is probably maybe even thicker than this, was in the Worldwide Church of God publication about the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. And so a lot of what's in here we know and we've read about, but there's some additional things in here. So it's interesting reading. But it does focus a lot on the covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham. So let's look at that covenant for a few minutes here. And what are the key ingredients of that covenant? And they have a table in this booklet that lists all these key ingredients. And I just, rather than retyping anything, I just copied it. And I'm going to show it piece by piece. It was all in full-page table here. But the birthright blessings that God promises to Abraham and his descendants. And so let's start. Can you read that? It looks a little hard to read from up here. If you can't, you may have to open your Bible to this. But one of the promises he made to Abraham was a great nation. in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's the beginning of the promises that God made to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a lot of descendants, and those descendants will become a great nation. And you know, and he says, okay, and not just that. He said, I'm going to bless that nation, and other nations who bless this nation that he's talking about here will also be blessed, and nations who come to fight against that nation will be cursed. That's a pretty good deal. Now, that was just the beginning of the promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And, you know, it progresses as we go through Genesis, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, concerns the promise of land and, again, numerous descendants. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. And he was there in the middle of Canaan. He said, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in this land through its length and width, for I give it to you. So here was the promise of both a land, Canaan, and descendants so numerous that they can never be counted. Feast in Orange Beach, we had was a sermonette that was talking about how many people are going to be in the resurrection on the last great day. How many, which, you know, basically how many people have ever lived. He came up and he was Googling things and came up with 109 billion was the number that he came up through his research. I talked about this a few years ago, too, and I came up with a number of about 120 billion. So, you know, it's kind of like the federal government and the money it spends. What's a billion here and a billion there? We're in the same ballpark. Yeah, we're in the same ballpark of up around 100 billion people or so are going to come up. Now, how many of those are Abraham's descendants? A lot of those are, and so there's a promise there that he says that there are going to be so many descendants that you can't count them, and it also says, you know, that the that if they, that your descendants also, well, his, I lost my place here. You know, is for your descendants forever. You know, so it's a promise. It's, we're moving from, okay, it's not a, this is unconditional. This covenant with Abraham, unconditional. It doesn't say, okay, Abraham, if you keep doing this, I'm going to be good to your descendants. This covenant, as he adds to it and adds to it, and as we go through Genesis, he keeps adding more and more things to the promises. And they're unconditional promises. You know, so the next was in Genesis 17, verse 4. Many nations and kings shall come out of that multitude of people, the descendants of Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to many nations. And then in verse 16, and I will bless her, referring to his wife Sarah, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And so many nations are going to descend. And so that's part of the promises. And then in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, that the nations will control the gates of their enemies. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. You know, notice what he says here, by myself. You know, this is my covenant. I'm not conditional on anything else. This is my promise. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's a pretty powerful message there about these descendants, having the gates of the enemies. And then here is one of those prophecies of the Messiah. You know, in your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. You know, that's one of the points made in this book. And that is, what has fulfilled all these? Look at history. Nothing has filled all the nations being blessed, or nothing ever will fill this prophecy about all nations being blessed, except through Jesus Christ, which the Messiah. So this is a messianic prophecy here. Refers to the seed, referring to Jesus Christ. But, you know, it begins to come all together here in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29. And it was just not to Abraham. Then he passed these on to Isaac and on to Jacob. And he kept providing more and more details, agricultural blessings and geopolitical dominance in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Yeah, what a promise. And, of course, this book is asking, look at history, and who fulfills that? And then it goes even further in Genesis 35, verse 11, a nation and a company of nations, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. So now we're getting even more specific, a nation and a company of nations. And then in Genesis 48:19, it gets even more specific. This was when Jacob was going to bless the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And you know the story. Jacob was blind and could hardly see, and he put his right hand on the younger of the two sons, Ephraim. And the right hand, by custom, was you put that on the eldest of the two sons, who'd get the greatest blessing, was the custom. But he didn't do that. He put it on his youngest son. Joseph was going to correct him. And he said, no, I'm doing it this way on purpose. And then he said, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people and also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So here we see he's talking about Ephraim. And, you know, again, in the book, Ephraim, Manasseh, greatest nation and the greatest commonwealth. And, of course, it describes a lot about that commonwealth and how great it really was. Sometimes we don't get the history these days, the true history, in the sense of just how great the British Empire was in so many respects. But then we come to Genesis 49. And now Jacob is going to bless all of his sons. And Jacob called his sons together, gathered together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So now we're pushing time way down the road here to the last days, perhaps the times that we're living in here. In Genesis 49:1, And Jacob, 49:22, and then verse 25 I'm going to read. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall by the God of your father who will help. And then verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Now, you name a blessing, and Joseph's descendants are going to get it, of course, primarily through Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are his two descendants. Those two, but all of Abraham's sons and descendants, you know, all those members of the 12 tribes are going to be blessed. But Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's line, is going to receive the ultimate in terms of these blessings. Genesis 49:26. This is referring to Joseph now. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. this is Jacob talking. He said, I've really been blessed. Even more than Abraham and Isaac, I've been blessed, he's saying, basically. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head, who was separate from his brothers. You know, so there again, emphasizing Joseph. Now, we looked at this part of this scripture in Genesis 48:19-20 just a minute ago. But I want to go back to the latter part of that here, where after he says that the two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be a nation and multitude of nation, a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, you, Israel, will bless. By you, Israel will bless. You know, by Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. By you, basically, I will bless you, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So he said, by simply blessing Ephraim first, he's setting Ephraim above his older brother, Manasseh. And then, of course, what happened? How has this all unfolded? That's a lot of what the book is about. I'll just mention it very briefly here by showing you the map and what happened. Let me get my pointer out here. Got it in here somewhere. You know, here we are, right down here, just almost a dot. It's all this size of the map is Israel. You know, the ancient nation of Israel split up, the northern 10 tribes, Judah being the southern tribe, Judah and most of the Levites and Benjamin. So they split up, and then after the split, after Solomon's reign, they split. Israel just, the northern 10 tribes, they were just the pits. And they didn't last too long. And what happened, and that's Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the main lead tribe. So what happened here, there's Syria, ancient Syria, it was right in this area, but right above them in this area, kind of part of the Fertile Crescent, this area, was Assyria. And those were the really bad guys, and they came in, and basically two waves. And the first wave, they invaded roughly half of Israel. The northern tribes, you know, the original, how the tribes were distributed in different parts of the land. They invaded about half of Israel, carried those people away. And where they carried them to was up in this area right in here, okay, which is south of the Black Sea, a little bit to the west in this area in here. And then some years later, they came back in and sieged Samaria for 3 years. Samaria fell, Israel fell, they carried the rest away. About half of Manasseh has already been carried away. They carried the rest of Manasseh, Ephraim, and any remaining Israelites in the northern 10 tribes. But they carried them to a different location. They carried them over into this area, which was originally the area of the Medes, right in this area here. And so there they were. They were gone, and they brought other peoples in to inhabit those lands. That was the way the Assyrians did it. They carry out the people that lived there, bring in foreign people, typically of other people they've invaded, and let them settle there. And so so they became the lost 10 tribes. But then the book goes into a lot of detail about they really weren't that lost. And so what happened? Eventually, a lot of things went on down here in the Fertile Crescent. Assyria didn't last very long. Babylon came along, destroyed Assyria. Babylon didn't last very long. The Persians came along, destroyed Babylon, and took over the whole area. During all these wars and stuff, then the people in this area began to migrate up here to get away from that. The part of the Israelites over here began to migrate up into this area. The steppes, these kind of flat plains and everything. So hundreds of years they were up there, and then yeah, there's always trouble. Here come the Mongols, the Huns. They're coming in from the east, and they start pushing all those lost tribes into Europe, and eventually some of them end up in England, and they spread out through Europe. You know, it points out interesting things about names like the Saxons, Isaac's son, things like that. So it's very interesting reading too. If you know, some of that I remember, but a lot of it I've forgotten. So it's very refreshing to do that. And so they ended up in England, and then of course to America, where England became a multitude of nations greater than the world had ever seen, and the United States became the greatest country that's ever seen. You know, so we have then, and there's a lot about the details of that I don't want to get into here, but I want to get into another part of the promise that's in the Abraham covenant, but it's a separate covenant, you might say, and that's the scepter promise to Judah. So let's look at that for a minute. We find this in Genesis 26, verses 4 through 5, first of all. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. Now again, here's that Messiah, prophecy of the Messiah, coming through Abraham. And then we go over to Genesis 49, where all the children of Jacob were being blessed, and we come to Judah in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, now, so we have then this separate promise. First of all, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. You know, scepter represents kingship, that the line of kings will go through Judah. And all these great nations that are prophesied, there will always be a Judean descendant as king. But then it says this: nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now Shiloh is understood, of course, as the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, the tabernacle was set up in a place called Shiloh during a time of ancient Egypt where the tabernacle was. And so certainly this is referring to the Messiah. But look how this is phrased kind of strangely. Yeah. You know, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's kind of straightforward. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. I don't know, is this some kind of archaic expression that maybe it was used back in the time that this was written? I don't know. But think about that. I've put it in italics here for emphasis. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. You know, we could express this if we just take out the scepter part. We might say that a lawgiver from between the feet of Judah shall not depart from Judah. Now, that seems to be talking about more than the Messiah. And, of course, this is a covenant within a covenant. But what is it talking about? John 4 and verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Okay, so now we're talking about salvation here. It's through the Jews. Well, how is the salvation through the Jews? Well, of course, through the Messiah. But is there more than that? Look at Romans 13, verses 1 through, Romans 3, verses 1 through 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Now, notice what he says here, though. He says much in every way, because obviously the Messiah has come through. And it's like, well, I don't even need to mention that. But what he says here, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So here, referring back to what we just read in Genesis 49, what they're saying is that the law is going to stay with Judah. The law between his feet, Judah's feet, will not depart until the Messiah comes. And so here is a promise that Judah will be the keepers of the law, not in the sense of obedience to the law, but keeping the record of the law, the Bible, the Old Testament. Now let's talk about the scepter part just briefly again. There's a lot of detail about that in the book, but let's go back to this map, because Judah didn't last much longer. Israel finally fell in 721 B.C. In 586, Jerusalem fell, and Judah was gone. What happened to most of the Israelites were taken over into Babylon, over in this area. Nebuchadnezzar, the last king of Judah was Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar killed all his sons in front of him. And he thought he was ending the line. What he did not think about was that Jeremiah took the daughters of Zebulun, went down into Egypt for a while, and then that's the last we hear of them biblically, but through secular history, which the book talks about, they eventually worked their way across to Ireland and settled there. And so hundreds, not thousand years later, a long time later, we have Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah kind of coming back together again in Great Britain. And so the scepter part continues through the throne of England. But now what about the Bible part? We'll conclude with looking briefly at this. By the 5th century B.C., the Torah was complete. The Old Testament was pretty much complete by the 5th century. Now, that's when the Jews were in Babylon. They were in exile at this time. But they completed the Old Testament pretty much by around the 5th century. And by the time of Christ, the Old Testament had been codified for hundreds of years. And so they had preserved the law, the Word of God. It stayed between their feet down through the years, in exile, wherever they went, and they didn't lose their identity, did they? The others lost their identity. They didn't even know they were Israelites. But the Jews knew, and for a reason. They did one thing. They kept their identity intact, didn't they? They kept the Sabbath. All right, but the best proof of the accuracy of the Old Testament is simply Christ's verification. Do you think Christ would have come and taught from that word of God that the Jews had preserved if it was wrong? Wouldn't have said, wait a minute, they got this wrong. They really shouldn't have included this book. They should have included this one and that. No. He accepted that because he knew it was right. He knew that it had been preserved almost flawlessly. So the scribes during that Babylonian exile finalized everything. And then after Christ, the Talmudists from around the time, shortly after the time of Christ to about 500 A.D., it was their responsibility to preserve the Bible. And they preserved it pretty carefully by Jewish scholars who were called the Masoretes, until about 900 A.D. And they did it by being very careful. The new copies were made because they didn't have a way of preserving Bibles very well back then, or preserving any written record. That's why so much stuff that we have is on stones, because that's about the only records that survived from back in those early days. So they kept making new copies, but they did it very carefully. Did a lot of counting. Counted the letters in each line to make sure that they copied it correctly, and the number of times various letters appeared, the middle word of each line. They did all these kinds of things. Now, the two oldest records we have of the Old Testament, the oldest is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were a series of 11 caves in which fragments of the Old Testament were found. 223 biblical texts, fragments of all the books except Esther, that was the only one that was not found, a complete scroll of Isaiah and Psalms. So a treasure trove was found. And so these Dead Sea Scrolls, they were written somewhere between 200 B.C. and 68 A.D. They were found in 1947. I find that interesting because that was also when the modern nation of Israel was created. The Qumran community was a group of Jews that were referred to as the Essenes, and they had kind of separated themselves from the other Jews. So what was found was not the Masoret text, but they had copied those texts and preserved them. And so they might not have been quite as accurate as the Masoret says in copying it, but that's what they were. And, of course, there was these near-complete scrolls of Isaiah and Psalms plus thousands of fragments. And when they checked the book of Isaiah, word-for-word identity was at about 95%. That's pretty accurate. Here's what a Dead Sea Scroll looked like. I think this is one from Isaiah. It's amazing that they were preserved that long. They were kept in sealed jars in a very dry atmosphere, and so that was the essence of it. Then the next oldest, and until 1947, considered the oldest of the Old Testament texts, was the Aleppo Codex. Now, it's called a codex is a book that's unbounded, so it was just sheets. They wasn't bound together, but they were just stacked, basically. Aleppo Codex was considered, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as the oldest biblical source. What happened, it ended up in Aleppo at the Aleppo Synagogue at around 1500 A.D., and so they kept it there. And it's unfortunate in a way because they didn't. It became almost like a talisman, a good luck charm. and they didn't want people to see it. And once the state of the nation of Israel was created, government representatives came over and said, look, thus it's just photograph it, so we'll have a record of it. They wouldn't even let them photograph it. So they were very protective of this at that time. Well, here's what it looks like, a section of it. And what distinguished this particular Bible was that it wasn't just a translation, but they had thousands and thousands of notes. And you can, I'm sure all of you read Hebrew, so I don't have to tell you any of this, but all this kind of stuff, all these little things, and you see a lot of dots and stuff all around. What they're doing is trying to explain how it's pronounced, because remember, they just had the consonants, they didn't have the vowels. And so they're trying to define what it really actually said, and so it's extremely useful reference in that regard, with all the notes in the margins. Now, what happened, it was in the 11th century, the Aleppo Codex was purchased and moved to Jerusalem. And so it resided in Jerusalem until around 1099. What happened in 1099, the Crusader attack on Jerusalem. So they moved it, the Codex, to Cairo for a while. There was a large Jewish community in Cairo at that time and in that area. And then around 1479, during an upheaval in Egypt, they moved it to Aleppo. And it stayed in Aleppo. by the way, you've been hearing about Aleppo in the news. You can see where the star is there. It's up in what is modern-day Syria, up near the Turkish border. And Aleppo is, over this past year, is being destroyed in the battles with ISIS. And a lot of bad things are going on there. What happened with the Codex is once the nation of Israel was declared in 1947, the Arab nations went kind of crazy. First of all, they started a war with Israel immediately. Second of all, and all around, they started burning synagogues. And they burned the Aleppo Synagogue. They didn't realize, apparently, what they were burning. And so they got into where they had kept the Aleppo Codex, and they just scattered it around. And they didn't realize how valuable it was, apparently. And so when the Jews came back to the synagogue, the Jewish leaders, they found it all. And so they gathered it all up. And first they gave it to a community leader there in Aleppo where they thought it would be safe. It was passed on to a trusted Christian merchant later on. They spread a story that it had been destroyed and that it was lost. But eventually it was smuggled out of Aleppo, and it went. It was interesting. So I talked some of this before in some detail in another sermon. But it was smuggled out of Syria, went to Turkey by a cheese merchant, and eventually found its way into Israel in 1957. This path started out in 1947, the same year that the state of Israel was formed. And so it was preserved, but unfortunately, the first five books were lost during that 10-year period. Something happened to them. But a good part of it was preserved, and it's now in the museum in Israel. Now, so up until modern times, those were the two best preserved Old Testaments. The Jews were responsible for that. Now there are no Jews in Aleppo to speak of. They're all gone. I mean, there's not many Jews in the entire Middle East. They're all gone, pretty much. But that was their responsibility. Along with the scepter being passed through Judah, was to preserve the Word of God. And they did that. Which is an interesting story to go through and look. I'm just giving you a brief history here. But it's an interesting story to read a lot of the details about how it was preserved during many trying times over the centuries. All right, so that brings me to my conclusion here. Just a summary of what we've talked about, four covenants, the Adamic covenant made between Adam and Eve. It was a conditional covenant. It went both ways. It didn't really relate to the other covenants directly. The Noahian covenant between Noah and descendants, it was unconditional. It was one way. God promised something. It didn't really specifically relate to the other covenants. But the big one was the Abrahamic covenant between Abraham and his descendants, which was unconditional. And it's foundational. The Judaic covenant made with Judah was also unconditional, but it was a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is foundational. Next time I'm going to talk about the old covenant and get into some other things related to that. But it all ties back to Abraham and this unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. Everything else interacts with that. So we'll talk more about that next time.